Good morning. It's good to be here with you all. My name is Clint Estes. I'm the Associate Pastor of Discipleship here at New Life. I want you to imagine for a minute that you are looking to get a trainer to help you be healthy and take care of your body. You're not looking to run a marathon or anything. You're just wanting to make sure you're staying in shape and taking care of yourself. So you go to trainer A, and trainer A says to you, well, I'll tell you what you need. First thing you're going to have to do is, register for my 57-step program and buy this $10,000 piece of equipment that you're going to need to use all the time. You're going to need to sign up for this particular gym membership, and you'll need to carve 2 or 3 hours, maybe 4, each day. And you're going to have to stay away from these particular types of materials of clothing. You have to buy this particular shoe. You have a really particular form. If you do not get it perfectly right, it is not going to go well for you. And that's the message you're getting. So you're trying to jot notes down, and you're thinking, oh, if I mess this up, it's going to be awful. And then you go to trainer B. And trainer B says, I get what you're trying to go for. Well, I can give you a couple of tips on, making sure you eat healthy and stay away from sugar. And I think it's important you get exercise. So I would start with going on a walk every morning and build your way up and maybe start running and lifting some weights. And you take a big sigh of relief at just how wonderfully ordinary and achievable and normal trainer B sounds like. There's something great and refreshing and attractive about ordinary in that sense. Paul's instructions that we're reading about today are wonderfully simple and ordinary about for us as Christians as we think about sharing the gospel with the world around us. His instructions are to pray, to walk wisely, and then to talk graciously with people. It's his evangelistic program for the ordinary Christian. So let's dive into it. Let me pray first. That might, it's trickier than you think, actually, this program. Would you bow your heads and would you pray with me, please? God, it is funny. We laugh, and I'm glad we can. But we are quick to forget that there is nothing we can do without your strength and your help. So we pray that you would first work in us a disposition to rely on you, depend on you, know that the strength isn't in us and the power in us. And then also I pray that you would use your word this morning then to equip us and help us. We want to be people who follow you well, who want to listen to your word well, and evangelistic sermons can come across, for me anyways, as some of the most burdensome and guilt-producing because of how hard it can be for me. I ask you, Father, that through your word, you wouldn't tear us down but build us up, and that you'd strengthen us, and that we would leave with Christ very much in the forefront of our minds and in our hearts and on our lips. We pray in his name. Amen. Okay, so let's look first at Paul's instructions to pray. He says in verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer. It's a word he uses that means to be devoted to prayer, to be busily engaged in it, to busy yourself with it, to hold fast to it. What does that kind of devotion look like? Well, I think of the 1 year in high school that I played soccer. It was 10th grade. My soccer coach was grizzled Mr. Wynn, and he had a deep voice, and he would kind of bark orders at us, and he would one time I remember him saying, guys, you see Peter over here? Peter was the best player on our team. The reason why Peter is so good at soccer is because he doesn't go home and then just forget about our practice. He goes home and he's dribbling the ball in his backyard. He's juggling left and right. When he goes home, he's touching the ball all the time. He's practicing taking shots. He's devoting himself to soccer. Whereas the rest of you all are going home and playing with friends. But That's a picture of somebody who's devoted to something. You might be devoted to something because you love it, like Peter with soccer. You might be devoted to something because you know you're going to be a disaster if you're not. Like physical therapy, you know, I got to work on this every day or else I'm not going to get better. Or if I don't make sure I'm careful staying away from sugar, my diabetes will kick in. Or if I don't get going on this school project, it's going to be late and I'm not going to get a good grade, and so I'm going to make sure I'm working at it. What Paul says we Christians need to be devoted to, spending our time in and our minds engaged in and hearts in, is prayer. And we should be devoted to prayer, motivated both by a love for God. Consider the kind of God that Paul describes in the book of Colossians. The Christ he describes is a God I want to know. And I want to spend time with him. But we'll also need to be motivated by dependence, knowing our helplessness, how much of a disaster we'd be without him. Because we need his power and his spirit in us if we're ever going to live anything close to the way he describes in this book. We should be devoted both individually and corporately. So just thinking about yourself as an individual for a minute. What are you devoted to, just in your own life? What sort of hobbies or interests or work do you have that takes your time, your mental energy, and you spend your life doing? Now, would you consider for a minute what your life would look like if you were devoted to prayer in a similar kind of way? I don't think Paul intends, that every day we need to make sure 2 or 3 hours we are on our knees praying and everything else is going to have to go. But here's a question. Do you think it might be appropriate that each of us give 10 minutes to spend time with the Lord each day, some kind of time that is set apart, not distracted by other things, where I am going to spend time with the Lord in prayer like I would with somebody else? And also throughout the day, can we be devoted to prayer as we go throughout our days, constantly engaging with the Lord? Think corporately as well. Prayer is something that Christians do together. It's not something we just do as individuals. Prayer, if we're going to be devoted to it, should characterize our gatherings so that somebody who's an outsider from the church might visit and they should say, wow, these people pray. They pray. Their God must be pretty amazing for them to want to spend that time with him. He must be a powerful God. He must actually listen to their prayers. It must actually be effective working in their lives and their devotion to him. It should characterize then our Sunday morning gatherings in our worship services. Should be characterized by fervent prayer. That's why we do also, when we gather on Sundays during the ASOD hour, prayer meeting downstairs. You may be aware that in room 101 during the Sunday school hour, we spend time praying as a church. I encourage you, when you're here on Sundays, spend time down there devoting yourselves as a corporate body to prayer. I know it's good to go to other Sunday school classes. I, of course, encourage you with that. And it's good to have fellowship. But here, Paul's encouraging us, busy yourselves with prayer. And encourage you as a church to do that on Sunday mornings. That's why we also have a monthly prayer meeting on Mondays on the 3rd. I think the 21st is the one this month, up in room 306. I'd encourage you, come gather with God's people, so we will be a church that devotes ourselves to prayer. That's a great opportunity for you to do it. But that's true also in homes groups and men's groups and women's groups. So often, at least I can make, so that prayer is something that's just tacked on to the beginning or the end. But Paul says, this is the work, in one sense, that you should be engaged in as you gather together in groups. He says, so continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. In prayer, one of the things that we do is we keep alert. That's a little bit of what happens in prayer. We want to be watchful in it. And that same combination of watching and praying occurs together elsewhere in the Bible in a famous place you might be aware of, the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember when Jesus is there with Peter and James and John? What does he say to them? Watch and pray. It's the same combination we're seeing in Colossians. So that you may not enter into temptation. Our prayer, when we spend time before the Lord in that way, it is a means of us keeping alert. against temptation, like a sentry who's stationed on a wall, who needs to keep his eyes open, peeled, in case anybody tries to get in the walls of the building. The way that person will keep alert, it's like us keeping alert in prayer. What kind of temptation might we be falling into? Well, this temptation to deny Jesus, like Peter would be tempted to. Temptation to add to Jesus, as if he is not sufficient to save us thoroughly, like the Colossians were tempted. It might be temptation to fall into sin, the kinds of things that Paul mentions, walking in the ways of sexual immorality or anger or envy or idolatry. And just as Peter and James and John were physically tired and they had trouble not drifting off to sleep, physically speaking, we can become spiritually tired and start drifting off to sleep, so to speak, not relying upon Christ and walking with Christ. In prayer, we are rousing ourselves and keeping alert against that kind of temptation. That's what he's thinking of there. And in this, we want to be characterized by thanksgiving. Did you see he adds that? Be watchful in it with thanksgiving. So that as we're praying and keeping alert, our posture is not one of fear and anxiety. I'm nervous that if I fall asleep, everything's going to be ruined, and I'm not going to make it to heaven. And if I mess up once, it's going to blow it all, and God's going to hate me. No, the posture is confidence and joy and thanksgiving, because Jesus is sufficient to save us, because he has saved us. Because God is our Father, and he promises that he'll hear our prayers and answer his people. Because he said that what he's begun in us, he's going to finish it. We should be thankful because we know the victory is actually already won, that we're not fighting a hopeless battle. We should be thankful because we're forgiven. We're seated right now with Christ in the heavenly places, and we're awaiting an inheritance that's never going to perish or spoil or fade, kept in heaven for us. We can be thankful in our prayers because we know Jesus has said, nothing is going to be able to take your joy from you. So much of our spiritual battle is remembering in prayer that the victory is the Lord's, that the battle belongs to the Lord, and thanking God for that. And then in that posture, we approach God and we ask for his help to stay awake and to follow after him and to stand firm. So that's when we pray. But when we pray this way, and here's where Paul especially turns the corner to thinking about us as Christians as we face the world. Paul says, please pray for me too. When you pray for yourself, pray for me. So much of this book has been addressed to the church, and what the church is to believe, and what's true about the church, and then how we as a body are supposed to live. And now for a couple of verses, Paul turns our attention to how do we face outward and think about being a church that lives in this world. Paul says to pray for him. Pray for ministers of the gospel. God calls certain people to be ministers of his word. One of the analogies he uses is an ambassador. Somebody who's sent from one country or kingdom into another in order to proclaim the word for that kingdom. Paul and Timothy, of course, were ministers of the word here. And today, pastors and missionaries are people who are called to proclaim God's word. Because God has made known something in these days that previously has been hidden. That's why he calls it a mystery. And that is that in Jesus Christ, God has provided a means of reconciliation with him. He's provided a means of forgiveness and healing and glory and joy and righteousness and peace and eternal life, all found in the man Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn of all creation and the head of the church, in whom all the fullness of God dwells bodily. And especially when he has in mind the word mystery, I think he has in mind the fact that this reconciliation is offered to the whole world. not just the Jewish people like in the Old Testament that God had rescued, but now Jew and Gentile alike, the doors are blown open. And both those who are near and those who are far can be brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't you find it interesting that Paul doesn't ask for prayer to be released from prison, by the way? When he asks for prayer for himself, he says, I'm in prison. But what does he ask prayer for? He asks that a door would be open for the sharing of the gospel. That is, Paul wants opportunities where he is to share the gospel message. And I think that idea of an open door includes as well a connotation of its effectiveness in somebody's heart. I mean, picture an open door in somebody's heart, and the gospel walks through and takes a hold of this person's life. He's asking, pray for those open doors. Because Paul knew that even while he's in prison, the word of Christ is on the offensive. It is marching forward, which I'll then give an aside to you all, even if you're not a pastor or a missionary. No matter how antagonistic your workplace environment is, or your unbelieving neighbor or friend or whoever it is that you bump into is towards the gospel, and no matter how restricted you are professionally speaking about being able to share your faith, I think of so many of you public school teachers, I'm sure there are many other categories, I want to encourage you that nothing in this world is strong enough to pin down God's word from going where he wants it to go. And so I encourage you to pray for open doors, even in the most unlikely places, that God would make a way. So pray for it and see where God opens them up, no matter where you are. That's why Paul says in the verse of 2 Timothy, he says, I am suffering, I'm bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound, even if I am. Well, in these opportunities, Paul desires to make the gospel clear. Pray for us also that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. He's not interested in changing the gospel message to make it more palatable or more interesting or more relevant or less offensive or whatever. What Paul wants is that when he's given the opportunity, he will openly and clearly make this mystery known to people. That's why he says in Corinthians, we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways of proclaiming the gospel. We refuse to practice cunning, to try to sneak it in a way that's deceptive. We refuse to tamper with God's word to change it for people. But by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. That's how Paul wants to speak about the gospel to other people. So New Life Drescher, pray for your pastors and the missionaries that you have sent out as a church. Pray that God would open doors for them to share the gospel and that they'd be able to share it openly. Thinking about just as your pastors, pray that we, because the primary time we do this is on a Sunday morning, preaching, declaring openly the mystery of Christ. Pray that on Sundays we would preach Christ's word boldly and clearly and not rely on a specially crafted sermon to do it, but on a simple and clear presentation of the gospel to people. And then pray that in these chairs, God would open doors into people's hearts so that that word would enter in and change their lives, and God would save people. Pray for us too throughout the week, that to our neighbors and people we run to in the stores, strangers we meet in coffee shops or at the gym or a broken down car along the side of the road or like wherever it is, pray that we would share the gospel with them, because it's required of us in a way greater than for you that we share the gospel. Ask for opportunities for us left and right, that God would open them up. And then please pray for boldness and clarity and wisdom for us, because we get scared too. That's the truth. Pray for missionaries at home and abroad. Pray for the LEAP team and the Brazil team this summer, that God would give them many chances to share the gospel. For the Browers, Cranes, Ewings, Gorbys, Tommy, Leahy, the Stoddards, the Pearsons here, pray that through them, the word would grow. That's one of the images the Bible uses, that it would increase. No matter what happens and no matter where it is, no matter if the people are bound or in the midst of the worst enemy territory, amidst persecution or anything, that the word would increase and grow, and no amount of stamping on it would ever be able to put it out. Because Jesus said to Peter, remember when Jesus said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not stand against it." The church is storming the gates of hell. And the word of God will be effective where God wants it to be, and nothing will be able to hold it back. Did you notice, by the way, that Paul, this is going to sound obvious, but work with me for a minute. Paul asks the Colossians to pray for him. Even the strongest, most mature Christians need even the weakest, lacking faith Christians to pray for them. Can you imagine anybody who feels more confident and secure in the gospel, connected with the Lord, dependent in prayer than Paul? And yet he asks a church of new believers to pray for him. You may feel this morning weak in your faith. You may feel like you don't know your Bible very well. You fumble through it to find Ezekiel. You may feel like you're not at all a prayer warrior. You may not feel like you lead your family well or know how to do devotions with them. You may be so aware of your failings as a Christian, so sensitive to them. You might be sitting in this room as a child, somebody of very young age. You are needed. We need you. Because you have a place in this fight. Others need your prayer. The power isn't ours. The power is the Lord's. I don't have any ability to change anybody's heart, but God does. And the battle belongs to him. So please pray. All right, that's prayer. Paul now transitions here from talking to God about the gospel and others, and now he switches it, and he's going to talk about talking to others about God and the gospel, okay? So that's the flip here. Remember, our focus here especially is what Paul's talking about, interactions with those who don't profess Christ, who are not believers, whether that's in your workplace or on social media or in the mall or on the sports field or in your school or wherever it is. But he's talking about the day in, day out of our lives. How do we live in the ordinariness of our weeks towards those who are outside? Here's what he says. Walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. That means to be thoughtful, careful, godly in your interactions with them. Natively speaking, it means not living the way the world lives, in ungodliness, not letting the world rub off on you, not falling into that. Think of Ephesians. You know, we've mentioned a number of parallels between the book of Ephesians and Colossians. Listen to this passage from Ephesians, and hear where you see similarities with our passage here in Colossians, okay? And what Ephesians says. Do not become partners with sons of disobedience. He's talking about unbelievers who don't follow after the Lord. Don't become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. When we see Colossians and Ephesians here, it seems that Paul is saying your life should look different than the world. There should be an unwillingness for us as Christians to laugh at a crude or demeaning joke, to cut corners at work, or to cheat on projects at school. We should push back against laziness or self-centeredness. We should be people who submit humbly to authority and respect them. We should prioritize worship and rest on the Lord's Day and so on. We should be people who are characterized by truthfulness, honesty, hard work, kindness and gentleness, patience, purity, a concern for other people, love and devotion to God, courage and joy. So positively, then, if negatively it means we stay away from living the way the world lives, our lives look different, positively it means living in this holy way in such a way that it highlights the light of Jesus Christ and brings about opportunities to talk about him. So positively means living in a way that highlights the light of Christ in you and brings about opportunities to talk about him. Because people will notice when you live in the way that Colossians describes. And when they do, and they ask you about it, or raise objections to things you do, why would you waste your time every doggone Sunday morning going and listening to someone talk at you for 30 minutes so you feel terrible instead of doing whatever? Why would you obey your parents in this thing? They're never going to find out. Why would you stay faithful to your spouse? Then we want to have an answer. And this, then, is your open door to talk about Christ. There's a sense in which we want to live this way in the hopes that people ask us about it. So Paul says, make the best use of the time. The way the New Testament wants us to think about our time here on earth is that it is short. Okay? Jesus is returning soon. It could be any day now. He can return at any time. There's an urgency to it. There's an imminence to it. I'm not now speaking, though, that you need to go in your life and you need to start being manically busy, filling every second of your day with all the good deeds you can possibly think of so that people are going to ask you about it. Not asking that. But I do think that Paul wants us to be intentional and productive with our time, that we don't waste it away. And that we don't go about it thoughtlessly, but with the intentionality of being a light to the people around us. There is a brief period of time, brothers and sisters, where we get to shine as lights in a dark world. So shine while you can. We're not always going to be in a dark world. We're looking forward to a day when there's going to be no more night. But while you're here, hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine while you can. And then when you interact with unbelievers, be ready to talk. That's the third thing. Pray continually. Walk in wisdom. Talk graciously. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so you may know how to answer each person. Gracious. Attractive. Charming. Winsome. Can our manner of speech persuade people and attract people to the gospel? He uses a culinary image. I love when the Bible uses a picture. It feels like, I feel really seen. There's like culinary images and there's images of craftsmanship and things like that. If you enjoy cooking, I hope you appreciate this. He says that our speech should be gracious, seasoned with salt. My children love putting salt on their food. My wife is a great cook. It's not because they don't think it tastes good. It's because they think it's so fun. Like, ah, you're ruining it. Yeah. Why do we put salt on our food? To make it more flavorful, right? To give it more color. To make it not bland. To make it interesting. And when we are questioned about our lives or whether there's an objection about something that we believe or do for an unbeliever, we are to serve a meal to people, to witness about Jesus Christ and offer the bread of life to them, or some aspect of the gospel. And we're supposed to speak when we do that in a humble and winning manner, so that it's like sprinkling salt on our words and makes it appealing to spiritual appetites. That's kind of the image that it's given. We want to show people that Christianity isn't just true. We want to show people that it's beautiful. Show people not only the truth of Jesus Christ and his word, show them how the things in here and how the Savior we worship is a beautiful Savior and how his word is beautiful. not only how it transforms our lives, but also in how we speak about it. That's how we want to show it's beautiful. What's the other thing salt is used for? It's used to provide flavor, and it's also used as a preservative. Our words, when we present the gospel, and the way we speak about the gospel, should not bring rot to people's lives, okay? When we are with people and the words we use, the effect of it should not be to make them decay more and more and more, but it should be to bring life, okay? To prevent spiritual death and decay by pointing people to Jesus Christ who saves them. That's why Jesus Christ said, "You are the salt of the earth." Church, you're the preservative of this world. I mean, that's preservatives added. That's who you are for this world. And the way that we do that is by pointing people to Jesus Christ who can save them. It means we never change the message of the gospel to make it more attractive to people, but rather speaking this message in a thoughtful, engaging, humble manner. Not looking to crush this opponent in an argument that I won. I'm so glad I got that done. But looking to win them and to show love and speaking to them as an image bearer in the way we talk about Christ. Doesn't that sound appealing? It sounds so appealing to me that the gospel would actually change my life so that other people see Christ in me. And that then when they ask about it, I could share Christ with them in a way that is attractive to them. So consider your speech for a minute. Just think about the way you talk to the people around you, especially unbelievers. Where do you need to change the way you speak? Where do you need to repent for being abrasive, harsh, viewing people as an object to crush them with the truth, rather than speaking in a way that is gracious? Consider that. We want to know how to answer each person. This is very I'm trying to think of what I'll skip here. I guess the big thing I'll say is there are answers to any objection for our faith in Jesus Christ. It can stand up to any legitimate challenge raised against us, why we believe what we believe. So consider, why do you believe what you believe? Why do you live the way you live? And when you face an objection that's too hard for you to, you don't know the answer to, talk to a mature brother or sister or do research in that kind of thing. But mostly, when people have objections or when they have questions, I'd encourage you just to be honest and intentional and bold about speaking of Jesus and why you actually do the things that you do. First Peter says this. Listen to the similarities. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, because sometimes this giving an answer is not going to come by an insightful question. Oh, that's so interesting, you go to church. How about you tell me about the gospel in Jesus Christ so that I can be saved? A lot of time it's going to be, you're a fool. I can't believe you would think that. You're ridiculous, or whatever it might be. So that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Well, I do want to end by looking at Jesus Christ. It would be amiss for us to go through this and not end by looking at our Savior. Jesus Christ came, and he did all these things perfectly, praying, walking, talking. But he did not come to earth just to show us how we can do these things well. The good news that we want to share with the gospel is not that if you pray hard enough and put it in your schedule 2 hours every single day, and if you're morally good enough, and if you share the gospel with somebody 3 times every single week, then you might have a shot with God loving you and welcoming you as his child and being with him forever. Doesn't that sound nice? No. The good news that we share with people is that Jesus Christ came to earth and lived this perfect way, died on a cross to suffer sins that he did not do, rose from the dead in order to save us from our sin, because we don't pray and walk and talk the way that we're supposed to. Jesus Christ kept perfectly alert in prayer. He resisted the temptation to avoid his Father's will of suffering for the sake of his name and dying on the cross for us. And he did that precisely because Peter and James and John couldn't stay awake. And neither can we so much of the time. And we drift. Jesus Christ walked a perfect life in total wisdom. He was never drawn into sin by peer pressure. His life stood out to absolutely everybody, and it drew attention to how much he loved his Father and obeyed his will above all else. But he didn't do this just to show us how to do it. He did it so that it could be a substitute for our lives because we mess it up all the time. And he answered every person with truth, boldly and openly and graciously. He used every opportunity he had to proclaim the good news that the kingdom of God has come. Remember, Jesus said, I've got work to do. I need to go teach in these towns. I need to go teach in these towns. He is a man who made the best use of his time. In Ephesians, we read that what he came and spoke to people was he came and he preached peace. He preached peace to those who were near and to those who were far. He is the very word of the Father, speaking graciously, saying, I came to seek and to save those that are lost. I'm the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. This is the good news, that we have peace with God by the blood of the cross, so that now we who have placed our faith in Christ and are saved, we can go to the Father, knowing that the power to fight against our sin comes from him, not from ourselves. And knowing that every opportunity and door opened will be because he turned the knob and opened it. And knowing that any boldness comes from his Spirit speaking through us. And now we can actually walk in wisdom. We couldn't do that before. But by the Spirit in us, we can, because wisdom has been given to us from above in Jesus Christ, who is in our hearts. And our hearts and our lives are going to be transformed now, not by us making it happen, but by the Holy Spirit inside of us. And we can shine as lights in the world, not with light that we conjure up ourselves, but because Christ, the light of the world, is in you and me. And he will shine out through us. And now we also get to have a part in speaking that word to every corner of the earth and giving the good news. For some, that'll mean taking it to London and Africa and Asia. For most of us, that'll mean sharing that good news with the people who are right around us, our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers. And we can be one beggar really graciously showing another beggar where they can find the best meal they've ever had, and they'll never be hungry again. Would you take a minute and bow your heads and just silently talk to the Lord about these things and ask him to help you in the ways that you need it?